Hear God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 21. If the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities, and the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for, so that you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, we come to this 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, and it's a chapter that's filled with different classes of people that are portrayed in distinctive trouble. And it is an explanation and an application of the law of God, which is what Deuteronomy is all about. You remember, Deuteronomy was given to the people of Israel as they were leaving for the Holy Land, and Moses gave them the repetition of God's law, and in this repetition of God's law, application after application of the law of God is given. In this passage, there is an application to several of the commandments, to different forms of people who in their anguish are needing instruction and help, and the community in which they live, they are to receive this instruction and help and the application of God's law in circumstances beginning with a murdered man, moving to a captured woman, then a deprived son, a depraved son, and an executed criminal. We're going to look at each one of those cases and see how the law of God applies to each one of them and what that law then means for us. In the first part of the passage, we read about a man that was found murdered. In this case, no one knew who committed the crime. That's why this is the application of the law in this case. This was not just a file left open at police headquarters like we have today. You know, you see it on the TV programs. They have file after file after file of unsolved crimes and unsolved murders. When there was a murdered person, there had to be something done. The matter had to be dealt with, and it had to be dealt with under the justice of God. It's something that God required to have done because God himself lived in the land among the people. God was present, and his justice, therefore, had to be present too. And so in this case, when they found a man, the immediate thing to be done was to determine by measuring what is the closest city so that the elders of that city could then take the responsibility that's going to be assigned to them under God's law. The elders would have to then take a heifer, and that heifer must become the sacrifice for the sin of the people. And they brought in the Levites to participate in that ritual. They were the ones that represented the central tribunal where the person responsible would have been tried. Had they found the man that actually committed the murder, he would have been brought before the Levites, and that's why they are present here as well. Their function in this case is to supply the liturgy that must be repeated by the elders over the slaughtered animal. And they are described by Moses here as the one whom God chooses to minister to him, to declare his name and blessing his name and exercising the final judicial authority. You see, this whole passage is about the judicial authority of God. And just because there's a dead body and they don't know who committed the murder doesn't mean they can just simply throw their hands up in the air and say, we don't know what to do. There had to be something done. And there was a ritual for it. They were to pray for God's forgiveness for murder happening in this land. And that animal is sacrificed, its blood is shed, and they rest in the grace of God. Notice that they say, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt, verse 8, of innocent blood in the midst of your people so that their blood guilt would be atoned for. Everything that they are asking in this passage rests upon the forgiveness and the grace of God. They're resting in the grace of God for the forgiveness of this sin, even though they don't know who committed the sin. It couldn't just be swept under the rug, left on the unclaimed pile in the police station. We don't know who did it. Just put it in the unclaimed pile, and hopefully somebody 10, 20, 30 years down the road will figure it out and it'll go on a television program. No, it had to be dealt with under the justice of God, under the mercy of God, because unpunished murder makes this land in which the people live and God lives with this people unclean. And unless the people would protest that lawlessness, unless they would appeal to God for his justice, they become guilty in the sight of God as well, because God requires full and perfect justice. He does that in eternity, if not in time. There's no hiding place from God. The Lord says in his word, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Have you ever read that verse and thought, boy, every idle word that I have spoken? And if I think of that, and if I ask that question, I know I have spoken idle words. God hears every word. God brings his judgment upon those things. He doesn't render partial justice. He renders full justice. His grace and mercy do not nullify the law and justice. You can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, so everything is all right. I can do as I please. No, God's law still is in effect. It has not been expunged or changed or liquefied or ignored. God's law still takes place. That's why the cross took place. The cross is a witness to the fact that God's grace and mercy didn't nullify his law. The cross took place, and Jesus' death on the cross took place because of God's law. And we'll see that at the very end when we look at that passage at the end of this chapter that speaks of the man who is hanged. Paul takes that into the New Testament and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage begins with an application of God's law. Even in a situation where everybody could say, and they had to make that confession, we don't know who did it, nobody saw what happened, but it has happened. So God's law must have what it requires, forgiveness from God. Then he moves from that to this passage about marrying female captives in verses 10 through 14. God alone gives victory to Israel over his enemies. In some of those instances, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll know that God gives a victory in which all of the enemies are completely destroyed. This is a situation, however, in which females are taken captive by the victorious Israelites. And the first thing that's given here is that the person who takes the female for his wife is to give that woman the opportunity for her to acknowledge with mourning the transfer that she is now going through into the family of Israel, mourning over the loss of her family, weeping for the removal from her parental home. Maybe her parents were killed in the battle, we don't know. But she is given this opportunity, and the man is free to take this woman home to be his wife, but he must wait a month for her to discard the garment of her captivity. That's a reference to dealing with the loss of her family, dealing with the entrance into her new family, and only then could the marriage be consummated. And the man is also warned that if he ultimately desires to divorce the woman for whatever reason, she is protected by God's law. This is one of those passages that I always like to use when it comes to those people who say that the Bible looks down on women. The Bible puts women down. Here's a passage where it provides protection for a woman. You could look at many, many other passages, but this is one where there is protection. What protection is there for this woman if the man decides he doesn't want her? Couldn't treat her as a slave, couldn't sell her on the market, make some money. She couldn't be treated as a slave. She could be free to go wherever she wanted. Underneath this is the right of the woman to be preserved, her right to be protected. Her right is clear in this passage, far above all else. And so we see that the law of God protects not only this woman, but the law of God protects her in all situations. Then Moses moves on, and he goes on in verses 15 through 17 to speak of something that we have a lot of things in the Bible that talk about this. The right of inheritance and the right of what a man will do if he has more than one wife, and with more than one wife he has more than one child. And he might like the younger son, or the son of the other woman, not the firstborn son. We see that with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. We see that with all of the Old Testament saints. There are many opportunities we could go to. You know them well. But God requires justice. And with the requirement of justice, he requires that justice takes place for the firstborn son. Notice that at the very end of that passage, at the end of verse 17, God states it very clearly. The right of the firstborn is his. Now go back in time with me. Think about Jacob and Esau. Who was the firstborn? Esau, who had the right of the firstborn right, the first fruits the double right, as sometimes it's called, to receive double. It was Esau who stole the right, Jacob. His name was sort of, it meant that he was kind of dishonest. Esau had the right of being the firstborn stolen from him, violating this passage. What does God say here? He says that the law specifically safeguards the right of the firstborn son. The father may not love the firstborn son of one of his wives more than he loves the other. But if he does, he may not take the right of the firstborn and give it to the other son. The law protects the rights of the firstborn son of the first wife. The law was given to protect what? Sinful, against sinful practices. He was not allowed to do what his own natural inclinations indicated. If you go back again to Isaac and Jacob and Esau, what does it say? Isaac loved Jacob. He did so more than he did Esau. The firstborn, however, is to receive the double portion. This is the application of God's law into a specific moment in society so that they would live in the light of God's truth. And then he moves in verse 18 through verse 21 to the rebellious son. This is legislation of a very serious nature because this relates to the fifth commandment of dishonoring parents and their children, and any disobedience to the law is dealt with severely because it infringes upon God's law. And disobedience to parents came under the wrath of God. Sin was dealt with severely. It was dealt with firmly. It was dealt with according to what God required. And this example here is of a rebellious and a refractory son, a son whose behavior was admonished over and over again. It's not that the parents decided that the guy said something once and they took him to the elders. No, he is a person who appears here as someone who is not only unable to be disciplined, which verse 18 speaks about, but they bring him here and they say to the elders of the city in verse 20, our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. This is something that takes place over a period of time. And over a period of time, here is a rebellious son who does not come under the authority of God's law, obeying his parents, but ultimately obeying God's law. And he is guilty here of disobedience and brought to the elders of the church, and the elders bring it to the community at the gates of the city. And the example of gluttony and drunkenness exhibit the disobedience not only to the parental authority, but to the crime that is a dissolution of the proper style of life that would be carried out in a covenant community. And after the elders' testimony, the entire city participates in executing this person by stoning. Now, the crime began in the family, but it affects the whole community. The whole community is participating in purging the evil, those words, from their midst. This was a sin against the covenant structure of Israel. If he lived, he would have threatened the covenant life of the people of Israel because he was unrepentant. And that's what we see today when we see crime looked at as something other than disobedience to the law of God. Crime is a form of warfare against a society. The law-abiding citizens become targets of assault by the criminal element, thefts and rapes and murder and general things. But today the humanist comes to us and he sees that the criminal is just someone who's been misguided. Or he's a victim of society, whereas the criminal sees society and the people of society as his victims. Failure to recognize the reality of sin and evil has led us in the society in which we live to be unable to assess the reality of what sin really is and what it does. The habitual criminal justifies his behavior today. He insists that all of life is amoral, that business is a form of theft, that he's more honest than most men because he lives without hypocrisy, supposedly. Prison for him is an occupational hazard, and he often takes it lightly, and to view the criminal as a victim is to reverse the moral order. We need to get back to what God says and live under the authority of God's law, not like the humanist, not like the habitual criminal, not like a society that simply says, well, we need to educate these people. No, we need to take God's law seriously. And if we took God's law seriously and applied God's law seriously, we would see less of the crime that we have today. Here, the whole community takes God's law, and what do? They apply God's law, and they do it at the gates of the community. That was the central place of business in the community. And we read that all the men of the community, verse 21, had to participate in the execution. What were they doing? They were affirming the primacy of justice over the family. The family came to them and said, we've tried, it failed. He is now a threat to the whole of society. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. He is unwilling to repent. And as such, he becomes a threat to the covenant community of God's people. And the part of the men of the community meant this, that they upheld God's law as binding, even where the closest ties as a family existed. And then we come to the last part. And the last part is one about a man who is hanged. And it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Here, God's law places a limitation upon the practice of hanging a man's body. Now, it doesn't say don't hang him. He was hanged, and the result, the hanging was the result of conviction of sin. But it limits the time that the hanging, that the man's body should be left hanging. It says the body must be placed in the ground. It may not continue to be there after sunset. And the reason is that the land belonged to God. Now, the body was not accursed, and death comes because all men die. But the reason it's accursed in this case is because of the reason for his death. He was executed because he had broken God's law. Death separated the man from the community and from life. Paul in the New Testament takes this text in Galatians to describe what Christ had done. Christ took upon himself, he writes, the curse of the law, the penalty of death, thereby redeeming us from the curse of the law. The manner of his death, crucifixion, symbolized dramatically the meaning of his death. He was separated from God. His separation from the family of God made possible the admission for us to become members of the family of God, because the curse of the law was broken, which would have permanently barred admission into the kingdom of God. But he removed that curse. He bore the shame. He took God's wrath upon himself. He bore the same shame as every executed criminal and was publicly exhibited as one who was cursed of God. He was cursed of God to free us from the curse. He became the curse that we might be acceptable to God. We must honor God's law. It goes all the way through into the New Testament to Jesus, who honored God's law, suffering under the curse of the cross, God's penalty for sin, that we might be free, that we might be like this people of God who heard God's law. And remember, they heard it as the redeemed people of God. Going back to the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, I'm the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God had delivered them. God had redeemed them. God had made them his own. And God does that to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's law. And we need to look at God's law in the light of the truth of God's word and apply it to our lives and live by its truth and honor and glorify his name, because it's God's law It's unbroken. It's unbreakable. It will forever be with us. And God's law is to be obeyed. May God give us the grace to do so. Amen.